We're going to start early because we'll have Roy Schwartz here at 10 after. So if you've got your hand out, why don't you turn to Psalm 50, and we'll come there in just a minute. So we're continuing this study. Today is March the 17th. Oh, it's St. Patrick's Day. So happy St. Patrick's Day. I did bring a quote from St. Patrick. He is actually somebody who's worth knowing about and worth reading about his life. He wrote a biography that has the same name as, it was sort of a style. You wrote your biography and you wrote it addressing God in large measure, called The Confession of St. Patrick. And in The Confession of St. Patrick, he wrote this: "I know for certain that before I was humbled, I was like a stone lying in deep mire. And he that is mighty came, and in his mercy raised me up, and indeed lifted me high up and placed me on top of the wall. And from there I ought to shout out in gratitude to the Lord for his great favors in this world and forever that the mind of man cannot measure." Isn't that great? And of course, he was captured by Irish pirates, made his way safely back to Britain, which was his homeland, and felt called of the Lord after a few years that we don't really know what he was doing. Felt called of the Lord to go back to those same Irish and bring them the gospel, which he did with almost unbelievable effectiveness. So really a great figure. Today we want to begin by talking about this series is on God's attributes, and we're going to talk about the independence of God. There's an old Latin term that we used to use in theology for the independence of God called aseity. Has anybody ever even heard of God's aseity? Good. Okay. From ah and say, which literally means to himself. Okay. God's independence, if you want to look at my definition, God's independence means he needs nothing outside of himself. He needs nothing outside of himself. Now, a couple of words of introduction before we get into it. Number one, what's my purpose in our short time this morning together? I have two things. I thought, Lord, what would you want to do in the class this morning? And he brought this image to mind. Do you remember in Exodus 34, we're told that when Moses would meet with the Lord face to face, the glory of the Lord was such that it would be reflected in Moses' face. Consequently, Moses had to put a veil over his face because he could not be, that glory of God could not be seen by the people. And I thought, wouldn't it be great, God, if we saw you so clearly through your word today, that as we went out of this room into the auditorium, people's faces shone because we encountered God just that closely. More practically, I think what God wants to do is he wants to stir up among us this morning, one, a sense of worship, just how great God is. We're going to go to probably the edge of where our minds begin to hurt with thoughts about God, okay? So we're going to go to the, maybe we might even fall over the cliff to where our minds hurt about God. But second is, I think the Lord means to increase our faith this morning. He means to increase your faith. He means to increase my faith simply by seeing once again how inconceivably great the Lord really is. So, God's aseity, God's independence, it means that he needs nothing outside of himself. Years ago, I was teaching in the church where I was pastor, and I can't remember what passage we were in, but I asked this question. Why did God create human beings? Why did God create us? And one dear, sweet, wonderful saint, love her to pieces, she's still alive. She lives in Minneapolis now, by the way. So there are godly people in Minneapolis. No, Paul. She raised her hand. She said, God created us because he was lonely. And he needed someone to have fellowship with. You know, that's one of those difficult times when your pastor, when somebody who's really sweet and really loves the Lord says something that's really wrong. How do you deal with it? Two answers to that. If that's true, then God was lonely for a really long time, since he never had a beginning. And number two, yikes. God created us for his glory. For his glory, that we might live lives that glorify him. God, from all eternity, existed in a relationship of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons eternally subsisting in one God. How sweet is the fellowship among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? As sweet can be. God was not lonesome. In fact, when he created us, he created all his problems that he's had to do. Think about that. Until he created us, God had no problems to deal with. He simply enjoyed and delighted in himself, within himself from all eternity. Okay? So, God was not lonesome. God's independence means he needs nothing outside of himself. He needs no fellowship outside of himself. Yes? Oh, not at all. Not at all. If God was bored, then there'll be a point in heaven when we get bored, and there won't be a point in heaven when we get bored. God loves to explore who he is and loves to see who he is and delight in who he is forever and ever. You know, 1 Timothy 1:11 talks about the gospel of, we translate it in English, the blessed God, but literally it's the gospel of the happy God. God is eternally happy in himself, eternally happy, never bored. To the contrary, God is infinite in being interesting, but very, very interesting to think. Yeah, huh? That's the whole Bible. I'm going to cite the whole Bible for that. Oh, 1 Timothy 1:11. Yeah. Okay, so God's independence. God needs nothing outside of himself. When Moses, in Exodus chapter 3, asked God, what is your name? We've talked about this before. What was Moses asking the Lord? He wasn't saying, oh, gee whiz, I can't remember now. How do you call yourself? Now, in their world, name meant what?
Who you were.
Yeah, who you are. What are you like, God? Tell me what you're like. Tell me your character. And what was God's answer? I am. Okay? I am that I am, or I will be who I will be. Now that's a statement of independence. God simply is. It is not true that any of us can say simply, I am, because we're contingent on, who here is not contingent on God for your continuing existence? Okay. Who here does not need God to give you the next beat of your heart? Who here does not need God to give you the next breath in your lungs? Okay, we're totally dependent on God. God is dependent on nobody. God needs nothing from anybody. He is self-existent and eternally so. Look at, listen to Acts 17, 24 to 25, and then we'll turn to Psalm 50, verses 8 through 12. Acts 17, 24 to 25 is Paul, of course, speaking to the philosophers at Mars Hill in Athens. He's seen a statue that they've erected to one they call the unknown God. And Paul says, let me explain to you who is this God you do not know. And among other things, Paul says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. What is Paul's logic? Paul's logic is God does not need us to serve him, but to the contrary, what's true? Yeah, God serves us. Everything that we need, God gives to us. Life and breath and everything. Now, we're going to hasten to say in a minute, this is how good God is. We serve a God who needs nothing outside of himself and yet commands us to serve him, condescends, lowers himself to use our service. He takes joy in our service. And the New Testament says one day God will even reward our service. None of which we need. None of which we need. We'll circle back to that thought in a minute. Psalm 50, verses 8 through 12. Again, God needs nothing outside of himself. The people are bringing sacrifices to him. And God wants to make it clear that unlike the pagan idea that, you know, maybe the gods need a little something to eat and perhaps they'll be nicer to us if we bring them some tasty food. God says, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before you, before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your fold. Why? For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness is mine. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, because he made it. God owns everything. There's nothing I can do to meet some deficiency within God because there are no deficiencies in God. He has no needs outside of himself. Okay? There's nothing that I can give to him. I'll put an offering in the plate this morning, but could God meet every need of Moody Church without any of us? Okay. But the reality is, in his mercy, in his condescension, God commands us to serve him. The one who needs no one to serve him commands us to serve him, takes joy in my service, think about this. God uses you to accomplish his will. God uses me to accomplish this, his will. I mean, that is the privilege of that. This morning, I hope by the grace of God alone that God is accomplishing his will in your heart and my heart through the teaching that I'm doing right now. But God doesn't need me to teach. God would do fine simply to put it in your minds, whatever he wants to, or put it on your hearts, whatever he wants to today. But he's pleased to use me. He's pleased to use you. Think about that. And not only that, when we serve him, he takes delight in it. He says, oh, this is wonderful. Think about, you know, parents. When your children did something that you could do, and you could do it a lot better, and you knew your child did it, and you were going to have to go back behind him and you know, fix it. But the child, oh, Dad, oh, Mom, look what I did. I did this for you. Did that make your heart happy? Yeah, of course it did. Okay, that makes, you didn't need the child to do that. In fact, the child created more work for you than if he hadn't done it sometimes. Remember some of those? And yet you delighted in it as the parent. God delights in our service. And Matthew 25, someday we're going to stand before the throne of God, and he's going to reward us for our service to him. And we're going to say, God, I don't remember that. I don't remember doing that. And Jesus will say, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. How good is God? A God who has no needs outside of himself, allows us to serve him, uses our service, takes delight in our service, and even rewards our service. Now, I don't know about you, but do you like people to serve you? If you have a project, okay, is anybody else a control freak in this room other than me? Okay, we have a handful of us. Yeah, a few of us. If you have a project, to do around the house or at work, okay, exactly how many people, those fellow control freaks, exactly how many people do you like helping you?
Only the qualified ones.
No. Doesn't matter, Virginia. Doesn't matter. Zero, right? Thank you so much for your offer. But I think I've got this one. All right. I like things done. My daughter is here. Christiana, would you go on and find someplace else to go? I like things done my way. I mean, it really gets almost comical at times. Okay, my wife and I have two different ways to load the dishwasher. She believes, this is how petty this gets. Yeah, she believes the forks should go in one direction. I believe they should go in the other direction. I've gotten over this, but there were times, because we got, you know, this new dishwasher about 10 years ago. And there were times I would take the forks and turn them all back in the direction I wanted them to go. Isn't that just the pettiest thing you can imagine? Okay. God is not like that. God could do everything and do it perfectly and not expend any divine energy. And yet God loves for you and me to be in on what he does. That's how generous God is. Yes? Isn't that a... Yeah. Well, and when you consider that it is God-like to allow people to serve you, that seems like maybe a small thing. It's not really so small. Some of the rest of us need to learn your lesson a little bit better, or a lot better. Uh-huh. Welcome.
I was spoiled
Huh.
But I got where I wanted to control everything, but it was like I didn't have to say too much of anything because it needed to be done. But my issue is that I still love things like in order. And if it's out of order, then I'm out of order because I like being in control. And I keep telling God, I'm being humble. God is humbling me during this time. I've never been so humble. I'm being honest because I'm always like a bossy person. Yeah. And I know you can get some joy out of this because God is breaking my will, doing reconstructing my will, my thoughts, my plan. God, y'all can get some joy of the Lord out of this, as I say. But I was so in control of everything that when things got out of control, I would have like these moments of God help me not, you know, real tears. It's word can't describe that I know God know that I like things in control. And I don't want to be like bossy towards anybody. And that's what's making me humble. Because others is not used to me, that God is putting me around as being bossy. But the ones that I came from know that I was yet a control. And they knew that I like it. It's my way or the highway. And then when God breaking my will, I will cry about things that's out of control. So I want y'all to pray for me. That God, I'm this the humblest I can get because God is very. I'm residing at PGM at the time, but he humbling me, so it's scary to my area, my aura, because I'm always head of stuff. You know, when I say the head and not the tail.
Yeah.
And it's y'all just pray for me because I can't describe this thing. But, like I was born to rule, you know, but God said if you be faithful over the few things, I'll make you rule over much. But you got to be responsible. And when I'm feeling like I'm not being in the ruling position, I feel like I'm being degraded, you know.
Yeah.
And this is my character. So y'all pray for me.
We will. And thank you for that testimony of the Lord's grace. He's so sweet to sort of in a both gentle and strong way, break those, you know, sinful strongholds in our hearts. Okay, why is the independence of God important? Apologetics is the branch of Christian theology that defends the Christian faith. And one of the big questions, you know, this whole series, Explore God, was basically preaching about apologetics topics. And the greatest of all the apologetics topics is, does God exist? And one of the classic proofs that's almost 1,000 years old for the existence of God has to do with God's independence. God does not have a cause. Every child at some time has asked his parents, who made God? And the parent answers, honey, nobody made God. God simply always has been. And the child proceeds to get really big eyes and say, I don't understand. And you say, I don't understand either. But that's just the way it is. Okay, real simply, okay, it's the argument for the existence of God. And there are others, but this is one is related to God's independence. The argument for God from causation. Here's Roy just came in, okay? Somebody caused Roy, namely his mother and father. Somebody caused Roy's father, namely his mother and father. Somebody caused Roy's grandfather, namely his mother and father. Somebody caused Roy's great-grandfather, namely his mother and father. You go all the way back. Well, that can't be infinite, right? The universe had a starting point. That's another argument. But the universe had a a starting point, a beginning point. It had to. If it didn't, second law of thermodynamics, it'd already be over. So the universe had a starting point, and at that starting point, there has to be a cause of everything else that is himself uncaused. Okay? God is the great uncaused cause. Okay? He caused everything else, but he is independent, he is absolute, he himself has no cause. Okay? So, now let's move from quickly apologetics to, we're going to move to the theology. I have a couple of points of application. We may do those first thing next Sunday because we need to move on for Roy's testimony, which we're looking forward to. John Piper, who is one of my favorite writers, wrote this about God's independence. Okay, to say God is independent, the closely related idea in theology is God is absolute. Again, I think God wants to produce a spirit of worship among us today and to grow our faith in him. Listen to these comments, and I'll read them with the hope that as I read them, God will minister them to your soul so that your soul will respond with worship and increased faith in the Lord. God's absolute being, okay, we could say God's independent being, but God's absolute being means God is absolute reality. There is no reality before him. There is no reality outside of him unless he wills it and makes it. He is not one of many realities before he creates. He is simply there as absolute reality. He is all that was eternally. No space, no universe, no emptiness. Only God, absolutely there, absolutely all. God's absolute being means that everything that is not God depends totally on God. The closing chapters of Job, God talks about the animals. Who feeds the animals? Who causes the animals to give birth? Everything is dependent upon God. Now, this podium is dependent upon God holding it up. Okay, we're dependent on God sustaining the gravitational constant in the universe. We're dependent on God holding our bodies together in one place. Okay, everything is totally dependent on God. Next, God's absolute being means all the universe is, by comparison to God, as nothing. Contingent dependent reality is to absolute independent reality as a shadow to substance, as an echo to a thunderclap, as a bubble is to the ocean. All that we see, all that we are amazed by in the world and in the galaxies is compared to God as nothing. Isaiah 40:17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. In comparison to God's independent, the independent God, the whole universe is as nothing by comparison. God's absolute being means he is the absolute standard of truth, goodness, and beauty. There is no law book to which he looks to know what is right. No almanac to establish the facts. No guild to determine what is excellent or beautiful. God's absolute being means God does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3, and it is always right, always beautiful, and always in accord with truth. Listen to this. There are no constraints on God from outside him that could hinder him doing anything that he pleases. All reality that is outside of him, he created and designed and governs as the absolute reality. Finally, and then we'll ask Roy to come forward. God's absolute being means that he is the most important and most valuable reality and the most important and most valuable person in the universe. He is more worthy of interest and attention and admiration and enjoyment than all other realities, including the entire universe. Okay? God's independence. Just let your mind dwell on God's greatness, and may the Lord produce worship in response. Roy, do you want to come and grace us with your presentation?
Well, after an introduction like that, Steve, the awesomeness of God, that's just mind-blowing, of course. And yet, as far away and as distant and as overwhelmingly separate God is, yet he became one of us. That is just so overwhelming. And not only did he become one of us, but what is really humbling to this guy is that when he did become one, he became Jewish. Which makes no sense whatsoever. There's a story about a Jewish man who dies and asks for an audience with God, and he says, God, is it true we Jews are the chosen people? To which God responds, Mr. Abramowitz, yes, it's true. You are the chosen people. And Mr. Abramowitz responds, well, on behalf of the Jewish people, could you please choose someone else? You know, being Jewish has meant nothing but trouble, as far as we're concerned, for us, because of all the things that we've experienced. Now, one might ask, if the Jewish people are the chosen people, why all these terrible things have happened to them? And the typical response that we make is, well, some would say, I have no idea, or because of their bad behavior, and because of their sin, in some would say, killing Jesus. And others would say a myriad of other different responses. And to a degree, some of those are true. We did have a part in that. And yet, here's the bottom line. What is true for the Jews is true for us as Christians. We have become partakers with them. You who were strangers to the covenants of promise, you who were far off, have been brought near. Jesus made you kosher. He made you a part of his chosen people. You are one of them. Now, to whom much is given, much is required. And one of the reasons that he called the chosen people, the Jewish people, was to be a light to the nations. And because of all that he gave them, Paul writes about it, the gifts and the callings, unto them the oracles of God were given. Israel is my son, my firstborn among the nations. God gave to them many credible blessings, which are non-refundable. They are given sovereignly and for the purpose of blessing the world. They're to be priests to the nations. But along with that, God said, and actually it's in the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which is written in the form of a marriage covenant, God being the husband, Israel being the wife, if you will do such and such, I will do this. But if you do such and such, I will do this. And part of the covenant is our blessings, benedictions, and maledictions. And God expected Israel to be a light to the nations, his holy people, to be his bride. And we blew it. And we took the gifts that God gave us and thought that they were our own. We thought it was because of our good looks or because of our intelligence, that it was our doing. That we didn't acknowledge, as Steve was sharing, that it was the Lord who did all of this. And so God then invoked rightfully and righteously sanctions upon us as Jews. And that's why we wonder if we really are the chosen people. Yes, we are the chosen people, but God has disciplined us. And you now, if you've come to faith in Jesus, are also chosen. But those same benedictions and maledictions are on you as well. I mean, Jesus said, if you are to keep my commandments, abide in me. And if you don't, there are consequences. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he really loves the Jewish people. And he loves you too. And he calls you and I to be holy. Now, having said that, I'm a missionary to the Jewish people. By his grace, God has allowed me to come to know him. And actually, the way I came to know him was through the prayers of Christians. My wife's grandmother, Bertha Tillman, she lived in Highland Park. Her family was from Highland Park. And all around her were Jews. The Jews were moving to Highland Park. And she began praying for them. There was the organization I work for, Chosen People Ministries, began in 125 years ago when a rabbi came to faith. And we had a mission station here in Chicago. Still have the building on Kedzie and Lincoln on the north side. And Bertha Tillman used to go there once a month to pray for the Jewish people. And so, and I met her granddaughter traveling across country, and she introduced me to her friends, Jesus people, and they started sharing the gospel with me, and I argued with them, and with every argument, they'd say this and this, and they'd quote the Bible, and finally my last argument was, I'm Jewish, and that usually would end those kind of discussions. Oh, you're Jewish. Oh, only God can save you. Or, you know, but they started to praise God. You're Jewish. Our Messiah is Jewish. Our Bible's Jewish. And they started praying for me. And I came to faith through the prayers of Christians and through the testimony of Christians, who understood that Jesus was Jewish and that they were part of the Jewish people, and they provoked me to jealousy, and so through their prayers, I came to faith. Now, I'm a missionary supported by you guys at Moody Church, and a number of you individually support me and pray for me. And so I can't thank you enough. And God is doing some amazing things. First of all, once a month now, we are meeting here at Moody Church. Besar Shalom, it's called. I brought some of these cards. And the next meeting is on the 24th of April, 24th of April. And then we're going to meet on the first Sunday. The first Wednesday of every month. The first Wednesday. It's called Besar Shalom. I got some cards on the back table. And I want to encourage you, around Moody Church are close to 50,000 Jewish people. Probably within walking distance. It's a long walk, some. But really, there are quite a few Jewish people on the north side, in the Gold Coast. The Lord has blessed us in many ways. And it's not to say all Jews are wealthy. They're not. But on the whole, they've done pretty well. And they're here. And they're a significant mission field at our doorstep. And so I encourage you to pray for Besar Shalom. Once a month, we're going to be meeting and reaching out to the Jewish people here in the Near North Side. And then we have an annual Passover. Many Jewish people, the Passover, Jesus' Last Supper was a Passover. So we are doing an interfaith Passover. This time we're doing it in the suburbs in Wheeling at the Westin Hotel. So if you know someone Jewish and you'd like to invite them, I've got some cards, and this gives you information about that. It is amazing how many people. I used to do a Seder here every year, and every year we would see Jewish people come, and we've seen Jewish people as a result of that Seder come to faith. Lance Rogers, a lawyer for a very significant law firm, a tax lawyer, he is a Jewish believer in Jesus because of the Passover Seder here at Moody Church, and others as well. So I encourage you to invite a Jewish friend, and if you'd like to receive my newsletter and pray for me, that's what this is all about. I have a sheet here, it talks about the ministry of Chosen People Ministries, and there's a card slip here you can fill in your name and address and give it to me or send it in, and you can get my monthly prayer letter as well as a newsletter called The Chosen People. All right, questions.
What day is the Seder?
The day is April 13th, Saturday. It's the week before Passover. It's the week before Holy Week. So Good Friday is the following Friday, so we call it a model Seder. So it's not actually the Jewish Passover, because if we did it on the Jewish Passover, nobody would come. That's Jewish, because they're all at home with their families celebrating the Passover. You know, the Last Supper was a Passover Seder, and we show how it all fits together, and that's why we call it an interfaith Passover. Yes. Beth Sar Shalom means house, Beth. Sar means prince, and Shalom, peace. So house of the Prince of Peace. Jesus is known as the Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom. Any other questions? I don't know how much time I have. Okay, yeah, go ahead. Yes. Okay. What I do is I meet with Jewish people individually. Many of those contacts come from a number of different ways. I lead a monthly Bible study in Highland Park, going through. Actually, we're in Exodus now. I began in Genesis, and it's been going on for about 5 years almost. And we're not making real great progress, but we go through that, and we have Jewish people who come to this, who are not believers. I also lead this study here. I've planted three congregations in the Chicago area. Two are ongoing. One is in Prospect Heights, and the other is in Long Grove, Buffalo Grove, Long Grove. And then we have this fellowship here. I began a third congregation, but for a number of reasons, we had to shut it down. So I do personal work among the Jewish people, and I'm also leading a monthly study in a senior center in Lincolnshire. So we gain contacts and most of our contacts come through Christians who have been praying for Jewish people, and they've got questions that they can't answer, so they call me and I meet with them, and regularly we see Jewish people come to faith. In fact, a Jewish couple just came to faith. A Jewish man came to faith this year. His wife had come to faith a couple of years earlier, and now they're walking with the Lord, and just amazing things are happening in their lives. You had a question. Well, first of all, you know, God belongs to the Gentiles as well. That's why, you know, that was the hope of Israel. What I would recommend that you do is, I'm going to be here Wednesday night. One of the classes I'm going to be doing is how to share your faith with a Jewish person. So I encourage you, if you can come here Wednesday night to the missions gathering, in one of the sessions I'm going to be talking about the Isaiah Trail. You've heard of a Romans Road? The Isaiah Trail is presenting the gospel using the book of Isaiah. So, you know, the Jews accept the Jewish scriptures. And the Bible that Paul used, the Bible that Jesus used, was the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. So that's scripture. And you don't need to use the New Testament. Jesus said, if they love the Father, they would love me. They don't know the Father. And so our job is to talk about the Father. And so before you get to Jesus, then you need to build a foundation so that they can believe that there actually is a real God who cares about them and using the Jewish scriptures. You know, with regard to your personal situation, maybe we can talk a little bit more about that afterwards if you like. Some other questions? Wednesday, prayer meeting is 6:45. 6:45. That's the time that what? No, on a monthly basis. That Beth Sar Shalom is on the first month. Will be the first Wednesday of the month. So maybe you could take a week off from prayer, and come join us. You can pray and watch, watch and pray, as Jesus said. Okay. Someone else. Any other questions? Yes. There's two. One of the best ways is the most important affirmation of faith that we Jews have. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, from Deuteronomy 6:4. There are two words for one in the Hebrew. There is the word yachid, which is a singular one. God told Abraham to take his son, his only son, and the word that's used there is yachid, even though Abraham had more than one son. As far as God was concerned, he had only one son, and that was Isaac, the child of promise. And so God told him to take his yachid, his only son. But when God used the word to describe himself, to use the word echad, which is a plural one. When Adam and Eve joined together as husband and wife, the two became not yachid, the two became echad, a plural one. Two and yet one. And so we believe from Scripture, the Jewish Scriptures, that God is three persons. In the beginning, it was God who created the heavens and the earth and the Spirit of God. And Jews will acknowledge that there is the Spirit of God. And concerning the Son being divinity, being divine, you go to Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born. Isaiah 7:14, unto us a child is born. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so that's an evidence from, and there's more, but that's just in a nutshell, evidence for the Trinity, that Jesus is God, that the Spirit is God, and that the Father is God. Yes, someone else. Yes, ma'am. That comes from the New Testament, and Jews might not accept that. Absolutely. In him and through him and by him. Pardon me? Well, the work of the Trinity, the Echad, God was in the Son doing that work. To explain the Trinity is very difficult. It is one of those mysteries that finite people have trouble with. But there's ample evidence to demonstrate the reality of the Echad, the one God, in three persons. Yes. Yes. What's your question? Is the Old and New Testament all about the one God? Is that what you're saying? Yes, there is one God. But he has revealed himself in three persons. Theologically, we call that the Trinity. Yeah. Okay, yes. Yes, right. Right, and we're Greek-thinking Jews, we are like that. She has shared with us that every book in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation was written by Jews. Some say Luke was not Jewish, but I figure he was because he was a doctor. All right, someone else. All right. Should I go on? What time do we end here? Okay, so we still got some more time. Okay, so let me share with you. What else can I share with you? Okay, you could pray for a grandson of mine who's is not doing well. I have two grandchildren that I have four daughters, and they're all married, and they have children, and one has half of a heart, HLLH, and amazingly, the Lord has provided wisdom to physicians, and they've reworked the plumbing so that she is alive and well, and she's doing really well, but eventually she's going to need another surgery to rework the heart again, and then maybe sometime in the future she'll need a heart transplant. And then I have a second grandson who has leukemia. At the age of 6 months, he came down with leukemia. And as a result of complications, now his heart is failing. And he's 4.5 years old. His name is Lucas, and he's in Lurie now, and we don't know if he's going to make it or not, but I appreciate your prayers for him, Lucas. And I have a 95-year-old mother who is still not a believer. Tough as nails in many ways. Still, she's alive and well, except she's not alive in that she's not born again. Still resistant to the gospel. And I would appreciate prayers for her. So Lucas, Colette, and my mother, Ruth Schwartz. If you could pray for those three, those are the ones that are dearest and nearest to my heart. My wife could not be with us because she's battling vertigo, and at the same time with my other daughter, taking care of my grandson, who's while Susanna and her husband are at a retreat. So if you could pray for Joanne right now, who's experiencing vertigo, that would be great. Yes. Was the Messiah? Chief thing, I guess, was for me. It was some miraculous things that happened. I saw the movie Godspell, Jesus Christ Superstar, and for me, it was a revelation to realize that Jesus was really Jewish. I always thought he was Catholic. And actually, I was once on a dais with Cardinal George at a prayer breakfast, and I looked at him when I said that, and I said, I think he still thinks he is Catholic. And his response was, in his heart. But for me, Jesus was not Jewish. And when I saw Godspell and Jesus Christ Superstar, that to me was just opened my eyes that Jesus was Jewish. I just had never lined that up. And then I was at Niagara Falls with a friend who had been witnessing to me, I was just looking at the falls. It was November. It was late November. One of those days where in the Midwest and here where it's just overcast and just miserable, and it had been like that for days. And we were at the falls, and I was looking at it, and just the Spirit of God brought to mind the flood. And I knew nothing about the Bible, even though I was bar mitzvah Orthodox. I knew nothing about the Bible. I knew how to say prayers. I knew how to go through the liturgy. I could lead a Passover. That's all the training. But they really don't teach you the Bible. They teach you tradition, and they teach you how to observe the traditions . But we don't really study the Bible. And so I knew about the flood. Of course, everybody knows about the flood. And I asked my friend, as I'm looking at Niagara Falls, this water just coming and coming, and I said, do you really believe the flood happened? And he looked at me and said, if he's God, he could do anything, right? And I thought, well, I suppose if he is God, he could do anything. And just then, one of those Hollywood moments happened. The clouds burst open, a shaft of light came down, hit the waterfalls, and there was a rainbow. And it just blew me away. And I hadn't lined up the fact that there was a rainbow at the flood, but that night I got to a friend's house and opened the book and was reading this book that he had on his shelf, How to Study the Bible. He wasn't a Christian, but he happened to have this book on his shelf, and I opened it up, and it talked about the flood and a rainbow. And it was like God was talking to me. And that's when I believed in God, because I didn't really believe that God was real. And I came to believe in Jesus, that he had something to do with. I didn't know what, but I think he had something seriously to do with this whole thing of God. And then a little bit further along, my wife's friends shared with me, and just God opened my eyes. It was really the Spirit of God and prayer and God's word. So that's how I came to faith. Yes?
When they talk of the major prophets and minor prophets, people like Elijah and Moses, these are not included.
Do the Jews follow or know about Elijah and the prophets? Is that what you're asking? Oh, the law, the prophets. Well, the Jews don't separate the Bible like Protestants do or like Catholics do. The Old Testament consists of the law, the five books of Moses, the prophets. That's the next section of the book. And they don't make a distinction between the major prophets and the minor prophets like we do. For them, it's just the prophets and then the writings. And interestingly, Daniel is not one of the prophets. He's one of the writings. And so the way they put the scriptures together is a little bit different than us, because the way we put the scriptures together is, you know, it's divisions, verses, those are not inspired, but it's the same Bible. It's just a different approach to the Bible, different perspective on the Bible. And yes, they're all authoritative, and that's all part of the Jewish scriptures. And on paper, they accept the authority of Scripture, but they nullify the authority of Scripture by their traditions, as Jesus said. And the traditions is the Talmud. The Talmud are the divine-given commentary on the Scriptures. And the divine commentary is made up of the Mishnah and the Gemara. The Mishnah is a commentary on the five books of Moses, and the Gemara is a commentary on the commentary. And that's one of the reasons why we are so far from acknowledging and coming to faith in Jesus, because our traditions have taken us away. We, as Christians, have a Talmud. And the Talmud we have is called the New Testament. It is the divine commentary on the law, the prophets, and the writings. And that's our Talmud, and it's divine. Yes. Well, the Valley of Dry Bones talks about the resurrection of the Jewish people. It's a vision that was given to Ezekiel while they were in captivity, and it was a message of hope. And the hope is that in the last days, God would take the Jews from all the nations that they've been scattered to and bring them back into their own land. And the vision that Ezekiel is given about is these it looks like the Holocaust, if you will. And there are dead bones everywhere, dry bones. And he's given this miracle where all of a sudden flesh begins to appear on them. And then they stand up, but there's no breath in them. And then the Spirit of God blows on them, and they become an exceedingly great army with the Spirit of God. And we believe, I believe, that that's a vision that is given that looks like the regathering of the Jewish people from all the nations, because it says they come from all the nations. Can these dry bones live? And they come to life, and they're an exceedingly great army, and that to me is Israel today. But they're without the breath of God, that is, without the Holy Spirit. They're alive, but they're dead. They're like zombies in the spiritual sense. They're alive in that they're an exceedingly great army, but they are lost. And apart from the Spirit of God, which comes only through Jesus, they are lost. Now, I believe in the last days, as in Revelation, and also Paul writes, the deliverer will come from Zion, he'll remove ungodliness from Jacob, and Zechariah talks about it. They'll look upon me whom they have pierced when all the nations of the world gather against the Jewish people and get rid of the Jewish problem in their mind's eye. And that's when the Spirit of God will come upon them, their eyes will be open, they'll recognize Jesus. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Paul says, the deliverer will come from Zion, who will remove ungodliness from Jacob. The basis for Israel's national salvation, when all Israel will be saved, will then be them looking upon Jesus, acknowledging that we pierced him, that he was pierced for our transgressions, and then they shall experience atonement, like we have experienced atonement. In fact, all of us, the Spirit of grace and prayer came upon each of us that we could recognize Jesus. And that's what will happen nationally. And that's what Ezekiel's talking about, I believe. And that's what Revelation is talking about, I believe. There's more to it than that. But that's yet to come. Okay, I think I've done enough damage here. If you've got any questions or more questions, I'll be in the back and... Yeah.
Thank you so much.